Our ninth message, as we've been unpacking the truths that are in this short little epistle from the Apostle Paul. And we find in this letter three beautiful portraits of grace that are going to challenge us to experience that same grace in our own lives. And currently we're looking at the third and final portrait of this transforming grace in the life of Philemon, to whom Paul is writing. So let's read our text tonight, pray, and then we'll get into God's word. Philemon, let's look at verse 3. The Bible says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Then if you'll go down to verse 19. "I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels, my heart that is, in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." And then verse 25. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Tonight I want to deliver a message that I'm entitling Philemon, Graced by God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful grace that we've been singing about tonight, for its power, for its plenitude, for the wonder of it, the amazing results that can come when your work is evident. And so tonight, as we gather together and as we look into your word, we confess we need the Spirit of God's enablement to understand what thus saith the Lord. And again, may there not only be clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding. We pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. May we be gripped by the reality of your grace and our need for it and our desire to express it. Lord, would you open our eyes to show us where our next spiritual step for you needs to take place? We pray that the Spirit of God would be gracious now to do his work and do a work for which only you can take credit. And so you know the needs of our hearts tonight, and you need to know the needs of those who are joining us online. We pray that you might be gracious and good now to meet the need and glorify yourself in doing so. So thank you for hearing us and answering this prayer as we look to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's grace changes lives and empowers believers to know the blessing of that change and to be a blessing to others. As we look at the life of Philemon, we see yet another individual whom God's grace transformed, and he too became a portrait of God's triumphant grace. So far in our study of this man, Philemon, we have noted that there are four evidences of that transformation that we've covered so far. First, we've learned as we've studied here that grace, first of all, made him a child of God. And then secondly, grace gave him a godly home. Then thirdly, grace made him a man of God who advanced the work of God. As he advanced spiritually, he expressed the character of God. And then fourthly, grace enabled him to live above the demands of his flesh. We saw that last week in verses 10 to 21. With all of that in mind, it leads us then to consider the final way, the fifth way, in which Philemon gave evidence of the transforming and triumphant grace of God at work in his life. And it will be the same evidence that is to be shown in our own lives. And then we conclude tonight by looking at one key truth that in an overarching way helps us to understand how we can be empowered to express that grace. So tonight, as we get into God's word, let's look at that fifth evidence of transforming and triumphant grace. And it comes from verse 21. Grace enabled him to live above the demands of his rights. Grace enabled him to live above the demands of his rights. In verse 21, Paul says, "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Understand the context, and I think you know it pretty well by now in the courses of these messages, because it's that context that makes this statement so significant. Philemon could have been very easily persuaded and decided to turn to Roman law, which declared that Onesimus, as any other slave, had absolutely no rights, not even the right to be free. Roman law gave Philemon the right that if he chose to spare Onesimus' life because he was a runaway slave who deserved death, that he could make that slave pay for the rest of his life. Remember the money that he stole and the harm and the loss he caused him. Philemon could have chosen any course of action that Roman law permitted, and he could have said, as today we would say, "That's my civil rights. I have every right to do that." And he would have had the full approval of and the support of the Roman authorities and that of the popular opinion in society, regardless of what direction he would have taken, because it was his right to execute judgment on this runaway slave. But in each of these five instances, in verse 12, verse 15, 16, 17, and verse 21, in which Paul makes request of how he wants Philemon to receive Onesimus, Paul is in essence saying this: forget appealing to your civil rights to recompense your hurt and loss, and apply the gospel instead. So Paul, in verse 21, is appealing for Onesimus to do more than just receive him as a brother. In essence, he is saying, give him his freedom. Make him so that he's no longer legally considered a slave. You know, one of the hardest things to do is for people to get beyond what others have defined and declared to be their rights. In our society here in America especially, we're bombarded with the message, stand up for your rights. Look out for number one. Look out for yourself, because nobody else will. One of the hardest things is for us to get beyond our rights and what we deserve. Today we live in a society where lawsuits fly left and right and come about at the drop of a hat. And there is such an emphasis in our culture and such a preoccupation with my rights and what they have coming to them that they deserve, that very few people are willing to go beyond that to perform their Christian duty. The reason why we oftentimes get so angry with others when we have been offended or suffer loss is because we want them to pay their due. We want them to understand how much they hurt us. And we demand the right of fairness, the right of justice. And we want to exact that justice because we feel like it's our right to see it happen. Now, don't misunderstand me in what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that there aren't any rights worth standing up for, nor that there aren't legitimate occasions where we do need to take legal recourse. But if our mindset throughout life is preeminently one of personal advantage, gain, and greed, and we pursue our perceived rights, whether given to us by our nation or not, regardless of the cost, regardless of whatever unnecessary harm is done to others in the exercise of those rights or whatever else might be involved, understand, please, we are not living out gospel truth. We are denying its proper role in our lives. So here's my point. Philemon is being asked to spotlight God and his grace with a godliness of mind and spirit that was totally foreign to and incomprehensible to the world around him. But understand, please, that's always the mark of a man or a woman that is walking in fellowship with the Lord. The world system in which he lives is not the standard by which he lives. He lives by a much higher standard, the standard of the gospel. And so Paul was calling Philemon not to punish Onesimus for the financial loss he caused when he ran away, but to welcome him home instead as a brother in Christ, forgiven by God and now to be forgiven by him. To do so would require an enormous amount of grace. But God's grace enables us to live above the demands of our rights. And he's asking Philemon to do so. And that can lead us then to consider finally this last truth about God's transforming and triumphant grace that functions, I believe, as an overarching truth to help us know how we can express the previous five characteristics we've been studying. And so sixthly tonight, I want you to see this. Grace is the pattern to follow in human relationships. Grace is the pattern to follow in our human relationships. You're going to see this in verse 3, 19, and verse 25. Let me unpack this for you. Did you notice how Paul began and how he ended the shortest of all his epistles, this personal letter, this appeal to Philemon? In verse 3, he starts with the words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the last verse of this epistle. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." He begins and he ends with a focus on God's grace. More to say about that here in just a few moments. But in verse 3, notice that Paul begins with a salutation that grace and peace would come to Philemon. Now, previously, we've noted that peace naturally flows out of grace. It's the outgrowth of the work that grace does. Paul desires that grace and peace would come to Philemon. Now, why would that be? Well, put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Wouldn't you be agitated if somebody that you were counting on didn't show up for work? Or maybe they had some responsibilities that you were relying upon them for, and they just decided they weren't doing it anymore, and they just took off and left you with the ball hanging. Wouldn't you be irritated by that? Would you be irritated if the same person left your company and not only didn't give you any word that they were leaving, but then they stole money from you? I think you'd be rather irritated and agitated. The absence of peace. There is very much a feeling of hostility and resentment that would just naturally well up in a person's heart for having had to go through that loss. So Paul begins by saying, "Grace and peace to you." And he desires Philemon to remember that both of these blessings are sourced in God the Father and Christ the Son. Verse 3. It's who they are in their essence. It's how they operate. My point is, we all need to experience God's grace that would enable peace to rule in our relationships. Again, let me help you form, if you would please, the mental image in your mind and think back with me. When Tychicus, who carried the letter of Colossians to the same place where now Onesimus was returning to Philemon, when they both arrived at Philemon's home, not only did they deliver the personal letter to Philemon to read, but then I imagine Tychicus probably said, "Oh, by the way, here's a second letter. It's to the entire church, you included." That's the letter of the Colossians, because the Colossian church met in his home. And it's in that letter to the church that met in Philemon's home that Paul would write Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Would you hold your place here and turn back with me a few pages to Colossians chapter 3? There's something very significant here I want to point out to you that I think really helps shed a lot of light, and it will also help to correct a very common misconception and a very popular misleading teaching. I will say that in quotes because the people who teach this are well-intentioned. But look in Colossians chapter 3, if you would, and notice what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 12. Remember, he's writing to the church that's in Philemon's home. Philemon's hearing and reading this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, or a heart full of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness or maturity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. It would be very tempting for me to make this into another sermon, because there's a lot here, but let me just make some comments in passing to show you the bearing that it has on the book of Philemon. The context that surrounds verse 15 and leads up to verse 15 is going to give us the framework to understand verse 15. Now, here's the common misconception that I don't want you to misunderstand, so listen carefully. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, by which ye are called in one body. That verse is oftentimes used as a means of determining God's will in decision-making. And the question is typically phrased in these terms, do you have the feeling of peace about a particular matter? And so when trying to discern the will of God for a life, sometimes people say, well, do you have peace about it? And they appeal to this verse as a basis for that thinking. If we say, yes, I have peace, then we say to ourselves, that means it's the right decision. And if we say, I prayed about it and I don't have peace, then we say, no, that was not a good decision, therefore I'm not making it. Now, is that really what this verse is teaching? The context helps us see here that verse 15 is dealing with interpersonal relationships in a local church. Remember what verses 12, 13, and 14 just said that we read about. And Paul's point is, because believers are solving problems biblically and following Christ, peace will rule as an umpire would. In other words, God's peace is to have the final say in the ways we act towards each other, because peace maintains the unity of the parts that form the body. So understand, please, there is nothing in this verse, Colossians 3:15, or in the context that deals with determining God's will in decision-making. That is a teaching that's been forced upon this verse. And it's a very popular teaching. But it's not what the Holy Spirit intended by it. How do I know that? Look at verse 12, 13, and 14. He's not talking about decision-making. He's talking about interpersonal relationships. You see, feelings are not always a reliable indicator of whether a decision may be the right one or the wrong one to make. Many times, when a person makes the right decision, there will be little peace, or maybe no peace initially, until afterwards. Let me give you some examples. Think of the last time you got up enough nerve to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus, and you felt inside of you an impulse to share the gospel, witness to that person. And as you were talking about it and you're debating back and forth inside whether or not you should, you're nervous, you don't know exactly how to go about witnessing, were you at peace at that moment? Were you feeling nervous? Maybe you started witnessing and it wasn't going too well. Were you at peace? Does the Bible tell us we are to share the gospel with people? Does the Bible command us to be evangelistic? Yes. So for me to conclude, well, I don't have peace about obeying God's word, becomes an indefensible statement. Another example. How about the last time you debated whether or not to lovingly confront a person about a problem, maybe at your work or in some other location, or maybe with another believer, there was an area of habitual sinfulness in their life that they weren't willing to repent of, and they were headed in the wrong direction. And out of love, you were willing to risk losing your friendship to try to help them and say, brother or sister, I love you enough that I'm concerned, and here's what I see. I want the best for you. At that moment, were you feeling a lot of peace? Were you feeling at ease inside when you knew that you really should, because you love somebody, you need to say something to them, whether they accept it well or not? Does the Bible tell us that if you see a brother that's fallen off in the way path, so to speak, in sin, that in love we're to go and speak to them? Well, yeah. But if you say, I don't have peace about obeying God's command, that's not a defensible statement. The flip side of that, it is also true. Sometimes we really feel very peaceful when we ought to be feeling very guilty. For instance, like the guy who ought to be helping his wife and kids, but instead, after he's come home from a long day at work, he's lying on the couch and he's fast asleep. And so I ask you, is he experiencing peace? Absolutely. You better believe it. That's where the snoring's coming from. He's enjoying his nap. He's at peace. My point is, sometimes when a person makes a right decision, there may be little peace or even the absence of peace ahead of time. Feelings of peace or the absence thereof should not be a preeminent concern or a weighty governing force in decision making. When you go back to the text, look at it again in Colossians 3:15. When God talks about peace, he's not talking about a peace at the front end of a decision-making process that serves as some sort of check that you're on the right track. Now, how does this tie in with what we have in Philemon? Here's the point. Remember the context with Onesimus. Philemon would have either have read Colossians 3:12 to 15, or else he would have had heard it read in the church, along with all the other church members. And he would have known that this would be God's instructions for how he and the church should treat Onesimus. Now, with that background in mind, go back again and let's read Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And I want you to put yourself in Philemon's shoes, and I want you to put yourself in his shoes to feel what you think he may have felt, knowing the rift in the relationship. And Paul's asking him to forgive Onesimus, receive him as a brother, go beyond that, verse 21 says, and free him. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, a heart overflowing with mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, overlooking an offense, putting up with it, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, on top of all that, dress yourself in the garment, as it were, of charity or love, which is in the bond of peace. And how do we know what charity looks like? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, verses 4 through 7, love seeks not her own. It's not puffed up. It does not boast. It does not record wrongs that are done. It thinketh no evil. Paul is telling Philemon, clean the slate as if he had never done anything wrong. And when you look at that, you're thinking, are you serious, Paul? Do you not realize what this man did to me? Do you not realize what he has caused me? And you want me to consider it as if he'd never done anything wrong? That's what the word forgive refers to release one of a debt owed. And so it's interesting, when you come back to the book of Philemon in verse 19, to help motivate Philemon, to remind him that what I'm asking of you is going to require great grace. He says in verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. If you really want to be paid back for the loss, I'll pay Onesimus' debt out of my own pocket. But then he says in verse 19, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Paul says, grace saved you, Philemon. You were saved through my preaching, and so you actually owe me more than Onesimus owes you. And so the point here is simply is this, the debt Philemon owed Paul was far greater than the debt Onesimus owed Philemon. He owed Paul much more than what money could ever pay. And so because God had greatly forgiven Philemon, therefore, he should be greatly moved to forgive Onesimus. So here's what we're learning. God's grace in the gospel was to be the pattern for Philemon to follow in his relationship with Onesimus. We have to understand that the ability to be gracious is not something we work up. It does not come natural to us. The only way we can do that is if we're gripped by the reality of God's grace working in our own life. And so that's why Paul begins and ends the letter the way he does. He begins the letter by saying, grace and peace to you. It comes from God. You don't work this up yourself. And then notice in verse 25, Paul's letter ends with a prayer for grace to be Philemon, as it would be the hallmark of this new life in Christ. So Paul begins and he ends with a focus on grace, and he admonishes Philemon to do the same. And then, with a start of grace and end with grace, what's sandwiched in between that is this. It's a request that would require great grace to fulfill. I know I'm asking a lot of you, but God's grace is your pattern, and it will energize you to do what I'm asking you to do. God's grace is with us. This is, in a sense, something we don't have to hope we get one day. The source of grace is inside you. He's with you. It's sourced in God who is with you. Verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's not because he wasn't there in the first place. He's always been there. He's saying, I want you to realize the reality of this grace is present with you. So we don't have to say, God, please be with me. Because he told you repeatedly in his word, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So instead of saying, Lord, would you please be with me and your grace be with me, we need to really just say, Lord, would you give me a real sense of your presence? Would you give me a real sense of your grace flowing? Because I need it. So God's grace is with our spirits, with our inner man. And so the triune God takes residence within us at salvation. And since God is the source of grace, it would only make sense that grace then would be with us. So Paul's closing desire is that Philemon would know the reality of that grace at work in his life in this particular hardship that he has encountered with Onesimus. So here's the lesson. Here's the point. God's grace is not just for eternal life only, but for this life on earth as well. Whenever the Bible speaks of grace, it's not just talking about something that happened in the past, something that we will know the benefit of in the future, and in this in-between time, we just live the best we can and do what's right in our own eyes. Not at all. Grace is not just for eternal life. It is for this life as well. God's grace was deposited at salvation, and it continues throughout life. It presently works in our souls. The initial ministry of grace brought us salvation. Would you take a page or so back in your Bible, depending on how it's laid out? Titus chapter 2. Notice what he says about God's grace. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. There's the initial ministry of grace. But now note in particular the equipping and the educational ministry of grace in time. Verse 11 deals with our eternity. Verse 12 and 13 are going to deal with what we're going to experience in time. The grace of God that brought salvation is the same grace of God, verse 12, that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust or cravings, those strong cravings that we have, and that word doesn't have to be something sexual. It's a general term for any strong craving, whether it's the desire for revenge, for justice to be executed, whatever the strong craving may be. None of our cravings ought to be more important and more driving of our decision-making than God. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And as we do verse 12, we're doing verse 13. They're not separated. We live looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the same one who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto all good works. So notice how grace has an essential ministry when it comes to our salvation. It has an equipping. It has an educational ministry. So that's why I say from eternity past to eternity future and in time in between, grace is there. And it's this grace that is expressed to us in the gospel of Christ. And apart from the gospel and apart from Christ, it does not come. Grace that is expressed to us in the gospel of Christ is the pattern for us to follow in all our human relationships. So let me be practical with you. When you're going through a strained relationship, you've got to ask yourself this question. How can I relate to this person in the way that God has related to me? How has God treated me? How has he shown himself gracious to me? That's my pattern for how I treat undeserving people. That's the essence of grace. Unearned, undeserved favor. That's why I say the gospel is our pattern. The way that God deals with me is the way I'm to deal with other people. And so as God has dealt with us, we imitate that mindset in our dealings with others, particularly when there's an offense or when we've been wronged. One writer put it this way, and I love the bluntness of it. Relationships are wonderful until they're not. Relationships are wonderful until they're not. That is very true. And it takes great grace to handle those tough times and those tough situations. But fortunately, there is an inexhaustible supply of grace because of its source, God, verse 3 tells us. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, which we've been studying on our Wednesday nights here, so I'm not going to repeat all that we've gone through, but just let me summarize this way. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7 teaches us what hinders the reception of God's grace. It's our pride, our desire to be self-reliant, to take care of matters and put them in our own hands. What is the key that unlocks the door to the flowing of grace to us? Our humility before God and others. Humility is the key that unlocks the door so that grace can flow. As long as we're standing up for our rights and demanding our rights, we don't have a posture of humility. Grace was the hallmark of Jesus' life on earth. You ever stop to think about that? These two verses of scripture popped into my mind, and I'm struck by them. And as I've been praying, Lord, help me to be the same way. Do you know what summary statement, out of all that could be said about the life of Christ, you know how John does it in the Gospel of John? In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word," referring to Jesus Christ, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." He tabernacled with us. He made his living with us. He was at home on earth with us. Real man, real God. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of Father." We saw the splendid excellencies of all his perfections. And notice what is specifically mentioned next. "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of Father, full of grace and truth. John just summarized the entire earthly existence of Christ with those words, full of grace, full of truth. Grace was the hallmark of Jesus' life on earth. I'm also struck by this in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. The Bible says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Whenever Jesus spoke, and he spoke to the common man, gracious words. That's a challenge to me. Because you have a fleshly nature just like I do, and there are times that I don't speak very graciously, especially if I've been irritated. My flesh can just as quickly rile up as yours. But notice, they wondered. They were dumbfounded by. They were stunned by how gracious. He wasn't going around flattering people. Jesus was not buttering people up just so they would think well of him. There was a genuine graciousness about his words. What a challenge. He had a life of grace and lips of grace. And that is our pattern to follow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you take your Bibles real quickly and just turn there, a few pages here to your right, 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a connection here that I think is interesting. 1 Peter chapter 2, as Peter's talking about Christian growth, notice what he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile or deceit and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," there's the negative, now here's the positive, "as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Notice, please, verse 2 does not end with a period. That means the thought continues. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." I submit to you that verse 3 is the allurement, the motivating factor for why we want to do verse 1 and verse 2. Putting away the negative, which is all too common in our relationships with people, and instead go with verse 2. So tasting of the reality of God's personal gracious to us is the motivation for us to lay aside the wrong attitudes and actions towards others, verse 1, and replacing it with a desire to get into God's word and God's word get into us so that we would change. So notice what Peter is saying. God's word is not only necessary to stay away from the wrong things, but also to do right. And the motivating factor is understanding how gracious God is to you personally. God's word is not only necessary as the seed for our salvation, as chapter 1, verse 23 talks about, but also necessary for food to nourish the soul once it is saved. That's why you got to be in God's word. And as we've sung before, it's in God's word, my quiet time with God, that I get the power I need each day. So my point is, this is how we learn about God's grace. We've got to be in the Word. And the Word has got to get into us and affect our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions so that we can have His divine enablement to express that same grace to others who have wronged us. Then if you go back to Philemon, notice how the book ends. Paul closes this very personal letter by writing the word, Amen. He began directing Philemon's focus on grace. He ends the same way. Sandwiched in between is an appeal that only grace can help him fulfill. But he's got that grace if he wants it. And to motivate him for that grace, remember how gracious God was in saving you. Now show gratitude for that grace by demonstrating grace. And he concludes this book by writing the word, Amen. We could say it means this, yes, surely. May this indeed be the case. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's a reality because God's real. Surely, yes. May indeed that be the case that you realize that. So what a wonderful end to this short epistle. It's my personal belief that Philemon did what Paul asked, and so should we. So as I wrap up the series in this message tonight, we need to remember that Philemon knew the power of transforming and triumphant grace in his life because he lived above the demands of his flesh and above the demands of his rights. And he glorified God as he spotlighted the grace of God. So the triumph of transforming grace is always seen in a godliness that is incomprehensible to the society in which we live. So I want to ask you tonight, are you living above the demands of your flesh when you've been offended and hurt or mistreated? Or are you in bondage to your own will and way? Have you surrendered your perceived rights to God? Or are you holding on to harbored hurt, what the Bible calls bitterness? And are you demanding that the other person pay, and you're going to be giving them the cold shoulder, the silent treatment, and you're going to make life miserable for them to make them understand how badly they need to pay? Or are you living above the demands that your flesh cries out for justice? Charles Spurgeon made an interesting comment when he said, "The most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel." You've heard me say this many times. I say it again. The gospel of Christ is our pattern for living. Are you intentionally reminding yourself that the grace of the gospel of Christ is your pattern for living and in your relationships with others? So again, we would do well to take Spurgeon's advice. He said, consider Jesus, often think of him, try to copy him. So are you fully yielded to God so that his grace can impact your life and others can see that you are indeed a portrait of the transforming and triumphant grace of God at work? Let's bow for a word of prayer.